It is a fun name. Well, in any event, we are continuing in our series that we began at the beginning of this year during the Lord's Day morning services. And I've entitled this series of messages, Renewed Vision, Rekindling a Fire for God in Our Hearts. And I chose the word renewed because this isn't about considering passages and principles that that will be a surprise to us, but really simply re-examining the clear principles of Scripture that challenge us to live victorious lives in the power of God and see Him do great things in our midst. So the first message in this series I had entitled, Putting God First, or Is God Really First in Your Life? And just challenged us about our priorities in general and where our focus really is. In the second week, the message was, Are You Hungry for God and His Word and His Power? And, you know, just as a way of application on that, I encouraged us to consider fasting. In particular, two meals on Wednesdays, and I trust that you are doing that and that you're taking that time as God enables you to do so to pray about lost people that you know that God might use you to reach them with the gospel and just for the influence of our church among people who need to be saved. And the third message was entitled, Are You Inspired by God's Inspired Word? And some of the things there that I encouraged us about are just sharing with others what God is instructing us as we spend time reading and meditating on the Word of God. And I had mentioned that we have set up a Facebook page. It's called Marquette Meditations. And because we had Missionary Moment this morning, I decided to defer this. But next Sunday, I'm going to ask Melissa Heisinger to come. And for those who are like me and not so Facebook savvy, show us where that is. What's there, and encourage us to be willing to share things that God is speaking to us about. Now, men, I'll be honest. My fear in this is that only the ladies will participate. You know, and there's a couple reasons on that. One is that I would suppose that demographically and statistically speaking, ladies tend to be more involved in Facebook than men. I don't have hard concrete numbers on that. And it just seems like ladies are more free to share some of those personal things that God is doing in their lives than we tough, detached men tend to be. So men, let me encourage us to be free to let others know what God is speaking to us about and challenging us about and encouraging us about, and let that then be an encouragement to our fellow believers here in our church. Well, this morning I want to examine that text in Romans chapter 15. Let me have you turn, though, to Acts chapter 1 for right now. We're going to just, by way of introduction, look at something in Acts chapter 1. But then we're going to turn our attention to the passage in Romans 15 that I read earlier. And as we examine that text, I want to challenge us with this question. Are you actively pursuing the lost with the gospel? And with that in mind, that's why I'm asking us to turn to Acts chapter 1, just kind of by way of introduction, because I think it suggests that idea. You know, follow along here as I read the opening paragraph in the book of Acts. Luke writes this. He says, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, that's a name that means lover of God, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, the day of his ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, so now they were gathered together on the Mount of Olives, and that's just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount, and he's going to ascend to heaven from there. So being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, not long from now. And of course, he's speaking of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come to indwell and empower those early believers. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, when they were gathered together with him there on Mount of Olives, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here's what's happening in that passage. Jesus has been teaching His disciples. You know, after He rose from the dead, for 40 days, He was with them. And He had been teaching His disciples about His coming departure and about the kingdom of God. And of course, throughout His earthly ministry, He had been teaching them, not just 40 days, but those 3 years, about the things of the kingdom of God. And they can sense, as they are gathered there on the Mount of Olives, that He is ready to depart. And so they have one last question. They want to have one last conversation with Him. And their question is actually about a subject that we refer to as eschatology. And specifically, they wanted to know, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they ask in verse 6. And now, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking that question. And in fact, it's kind of an interesting question. But His response, however, does indicate that that wasn't really the important question that they should have been asking. His response reveals that the better question would have been this. What should we do until You come back and establish Your kingdom? And to that question, Jesus provides a definitive answer in what I would refer to as the Acts version of the Great Commission that we find in verse 8. He says, ye shall be witnesses unto Me. And you know, if you just kind of take those several verses together, in essence, what Jesus was saying to His followers was this. You know, don't let your interest in other questions and other matters of Christian living distract you from what is most important. Stay focused on the main thing. Make sure your priorities line up with the Father's priorities. Be My witnesses, and in that way advance the gospel until I return. Now let me just say, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't have an interest in eschatology. And He's not saying that's unimportant. He's not saying that other aspects of the Christian life are unimportant either, but He does caution us not to lose sight of what's most important when it comes to thinking about what's the centerpiece kind of as we live the Christian life. And folks, we tend to be like the disciples as believers today. We run the risk of being distracted from the main thing by many other interesting and you know, comparatively speaking, important and significant things. But rather than getting our focus wholly consumed by those things, Jesus challenges us about our central calling, that it ought to be reaching the lost with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that ought be our compelling focus as a church. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things, other valuable, needful, important things. But you know, it's the nature of the flesh sometimes to lose out on the best and the most significant in pursuit of other good and proper things. And so with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, in keeping with that question that I asked you earlier, are you actively pursuing the lost with the gospel? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the example of our Savior. We're thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for the example of the early church. What we find in the Scripture, in the book of Acts, referenced in the epistles, in our Lord's life in the Gospels, Father, what we find is people consumed with winning the lost to Christ. Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us, to stretch us, to cause us to honestly consider what our priorities are, where our heartbeat is, how much we're coddling our flesh rather than being empowered by Your Spirit to do with that which You think is of preeminent importance for us in terms of our ministerial service. And so I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning. I pray that You would open the hearts and challenge the minds of these Thy people, that we might indeed fulfill that great commission, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to minister here in our Jerusalem as well as in the uttermost parts of the earth, to have that desire that Jesus did, that Paul did, to pursue those who are without Christ, that they might see what He has done for them and confess their sin and turn to Him in saving faith. Father, would You use this text of Scripture, would You use these humble thoughts this morning to urge us, to help us be more fervent in our pursuit of those who so desperately need the Lord Jesus. So we commit this time to You, ask that You would direct through these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you go ahead now and turn over to Romans 15, and our text is going to be verses 14 through 24, those verses that I read earlier. And as we work our way through these 11 verses this morning, I want to make 5 observations from this text, and I am going to frame them in a personal, applicational way, rather than kind of a historical description of this passage, but rather in a way that confronts us with things that I think are the implications of this passage when we think about it in terms of our own lives. And I'm going to ask you to do something this morning that I don't usually mention. I would always encourage you to do this, but let me ask you expressly this morning. If you look in the pew in front of you, there's pens there, okay? And most of you maybe have a bulletin, or maybe you have a piece of paper in your Bible. Or those who replenish our pews will forgive me for this, but there's even offering envelopes there if you have nowhere else to turn. But I am going to ask you to write down these 5 points this morning. And I ask you that not because that I think that they are so profound that they need to be recorded for posterity. In fact, I'm not going to kid myself. I'm going to guess that most of you, even if you write them down, will probably never look at them again as long as you live. And you know what? I can live with that. Because my point in asking you to write them down is that it is a reality that things influence us more when we're fully engaged in learning them. And I don't want you to miss these things. And so by making you write them down, maybe that'll cause them to, you know, go through our brains a couple extra times back and forth as they make their way down to our hands and our fingers, and we'll really come to grips with, you know what, how does this bear on my life? That's my point. Okay? If you want to come back and study it, blessings on you. Okay? If you want to write it in the margin of your Bible, I write lots of things. I've got a wide margin Bible for that purpose. Blessings on you. But just go through the exercise of jotting these things down to help keep us all together, keep us engaged. Let's look at our text this morning. Paul begins this paragraph with a positive and encouraging observation about the believers in Rome. Verse 14, he says, I myself also am persuaded of you. I'm confident of this, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So he describes them in 3 ways here. He says, you're full of goodness. Now, when we think of the word goodness, we may tend to think of things like kindness and thoughtfulness and charity and sensitivity toward others. And those things certainly are involved in this idea of goodness. That's in view here. But this word also includes the idea of moral or ethical goodness, of uprightness, of heart and life. So Paul says, you know, you are honorable, morally upright, good, kind, genuine people. He makes that observation. He says you're filled with all knowledge. And what he means by that is not that they were merely filled with intellectual understanding, but more so they had a sound, practical embracing of Bible truth that was producing in their lives wholesome conduct. So he says, you're good, honorable, morally upright, kindly disposed people. And you have been examining the Word of God and you're letting it make a difference in your life. And he says, thirdly, that you're able. And the word there actually comes from the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite. You're empowered. You're capable of admonishing one another. You're well equipped. You're able to instruct and challenge one another. So Paul says to the Romans, he says, hey, you're upright, good people. You understand the Scripture and you're letting it make a difference in your lives. And you're being well taught to the point that you can help and challenge one another. He says, that's all good. But then he continues, verse 15, he says, nevertheless. You know, I'm always struck by all the buts, all those neverthelesses that we find in the Bible, you know, and you usually see it on the heels of these very positive statements, right? You know, the Bible comes along and Paul or whoever it is, they make this commendatory statement. They say these encouraging words. Jesus does this. in his discussion with the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says some good things and he says, but nevertheless, says Paul here says, you know, and you know what's coming. You know it's something that's going to kind of say, okay, I'm saying these commendable things, but now I got something I want you to think about. I got something that I want to kind of probe and prod a little bit. He says, nevertheless, all those other things said, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. What Paul is saying here is that I'm persuaded that you're good folks who know God's Word well, and you know it well enough to challenge each other, but he says, I want to challenge you even more boldly. I want to bring something to your attention. King James uses the expression, I want to put you in mind. So folks, here's the first observation I want us to take away from this passage. Despite the fact that it may seem that we're doing fine living the Christian life, here's the point. We're far too comfortable and we need to be challenged. Okay, so you write that down. Okay, you can write it down with I if you want. I'm far too comfortable and need to be challenged. Whatever works for you. But folks, we get so comfortable in our Christian experience. We're far too comfortable and we need to be challenged. Now, as I think about our church, I would come to the same conclusion about us as Paul does with regard to the Romans. That's interesting. All right? That sounds like a Bible message there. Okay? I would come to the same conclusion about us as Paul does with regard to the Romans. I'm persuaded that as a group, we are full of goodness. We are filled with all knowledge. And we are able to admonish one another. But I fear that we're too content with that. We're too content with just being good Christians. You know, we say, oh, he's a good Christian brother. She's a fine Christian lady. These are good Christian folks. They're well behaved and well taught believers, and they are doing good things for the Lord. And that's true. But Paul says to the Roman believers, I want to challenge you. What's your vision when it comes to reaching the lost with the gospel? Are you witnessing? Are you a Great Commission Christian? Are you doing what Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8? Are you being a witness unto Him? Folks, it's easy to enjoy the blessings and security of being a born-again believer. And yet rarely, you know, maybe never, stepping out of our comfort zone to invite someone to church, to share the gospel, to testify of how God has changed our lives, to encourage someone to realize that what they really need is forgiveness for their sin and the Lord Jesus in their lives. And so we get secure in what we have. We get secure in the blessing, the promise, the assurance, the confident expectation about eternal life. And we see God making changes in our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to work, and we say this is good, and we get encouraged by that, and we think, I'm doing pretty good. And we get too comfortable. And folks, we need to be challenged that we not lose sight of the importance of the essentiality of taking the gospel to people out there who need to be saved. So we're far too comfortable, and we need to be challenged. The second point is this. We're surrounded by people who desperately need to be saved, and God wants to use us to reach them. We are surrounded by people who desperately need to be saved, and God wants to use us to reach them. Paul says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace of God that is given to me. Notice verse 16, he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. You know, it's interesting how aware Paul is of the spiritual needs in the world. And it's interesting how burdened he is for what he describes as the Gentiles. That's the Greek word is ethne. We get our word ethnic from it. But what it means is the nations. That's really what he says. You know, all of these people, you know, the nations, this group, this group, this group, this group, Paul is burdened for them. And in the King James translation of this passage, the word Gentiles appears 10 times in verses 9 through 27. It's something that it just has hold of Paul's mind. He's always thinking about those people out there who need the gospel, those nations, those Gentiles. It's the same word that we find in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, all ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, I suppose that we could see this passage or this emphasis in particular as a call to world evangelization. And certainly that's the heartbeat of God. But I don't think that that's the necessary focus of this passage. I think that the point is that every kind of person, every people, tongue, and nation, everybody needs the gospel. You know, I mean, Paul obviously had a Jew versus Gentile mindset, and he recognized that there was particular need among the Gentiles because they hadn't had the privilege of learning about Jehovah God as at least the Jews had done, though the Jews would still reject it. And it wasn't that Paul was unconcerned for the Jews, because in every city he went to, and you'll find this in the book of Acts, the first thing he would do would be go to the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews. And then he'd reach out to the Gentiles. But Paul had this burden that everywhere he went, all around him, there were remote places of the world, there were urban centers of the world where people needed the gospel, they needed Christ, and that was constantly on his heart and on his mind, that need that he was surrounded by people who desperately needed to be saved. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem," that's right where we live, "and in all Judea," in the kind of the larger surrounding area, "and in Samaria," those places that are, maybe we're at odds with them a little bit. There are near neighbors, maybe. "And unto the uttermost part of the earth," even those places where the gospel perhaps has never been named. Folks, we ought to have that vision, near, far, here at home and away. Wherever we go, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we are surrounded by people who desperately need to be saved. And so Paul has this particular burden for the non-Jewish world, but he's burdened for the lost everywhere. And his desire expressed in verse 16 is that he could be the minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. He's excited that by God's grace, he has the privilege of presenting Christ to them. He has the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to them, and he's been set apart for that purpose by the Holy Spirit. And let me just say in passing that you see the Trinitarian emphasis there in verse 16. It references God the Father. It references Christ. It references the setting apart, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the heartbeat of the triune Godhead. That there are people who desperately need to be saved. And Paul views those that he's able to reach with the gospel as an offering to God. He's burdened for the lost all around him. He wants to see them saved. And he wants to simply present them to the Lord, so to speak, as an offering born out of his gratitude for God's working in his own life. You know, folks, I think sometimes that we get burdened about soul winning for the highly suspect reason of wanting to be identified as a soul winner. We're doing it for ourselves. Paul would sometimes express the things that God was able to do through him. But his point was never to draw attention to himself. His point was to say, I marvel at what God has done in my life, and I want to share that with others. And I'm excited when God can take me and use me to share some truth with somebody, and they realize their need, and they say, you know what, tell me more about this Jesus. Paul was excited about this. He recognized that that was a mark of the grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in his life, whereby he could preach Christ, he could proclaim the gospel, and he could take precious souls one to Christ and present them, as it were, as an offering that would be well-pleasing to God, because that's the heartbeat of God. It wasn't starting with Paul. It was Paul embracing the heartbeat of God. Now, some of you this week perhaps watched online as Bill Nye, the science guy, debated Ken Ham, who's the president of Answers in Genesis and the founder of the Creation Museum. And the subject of their debate was the viability of creationism as a model of origins. And I didn't see the whole debate, but I saw part of it. And I think for a while it's probably still available online, although at some point it's probably going to get packaged up and you're probably going to have to pay to see it. But, you know, that's in watching it. You know, I have my opinion that Ken Ham won the debate, given the premise of the debate, but that's a separate discussion. But I remember perusing somewhere, I sometimes look on my wife's Facebook account, and I perused that someone made the comment that as they were watching the debate, you know, when Ken Ham would make some good points, they would be kind of saying, you know, in effect to Bill Nye, you know, in your face, you know, take that, you know. And I can embrace that mindset. You know, I mean, a debate is a little bit of a, I mean, these guys were gentlemanly, but it's a little bit of a contentious, kind of a combative framework. But let me just say this about Bill Nye. Bill Nye's main problem is not that he believes in evolution. I used to believe in evolution. Bill Nye's main problem isn't that he has this anti-Christian bias in the name of science, okay? I used to have such. Bill Nye's problem is the same as what my problem once was, and the same as what the problem was once of every person here, and that he is lost and steeped in his own sin, and he needs to be saved. And folks, when we look at the world around us, you know, and we see out there the corruption, and when we see people making lifestyle choices that are just flat reprehensible to us, and they may be sicking us, And we see people going down a path, and it's a tragic path, and we tend to think, I want nothing to do with that. And I understand the desire not to become part and parcel with sinful choices and sinful conduct. I'm not saying that. But rather than looking on them and going, tisk, 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 you know, I'm glad I'm not like that. That's the mindset of the Pharisees, right? As they looked on the publicans and sinners. Rather than thinking, oh, you know, get out of here, you know, in your face, take that. We ought to have a mindset of there is a person who is lost. That's the expression the Bible uses, right? They are lost. They are without Christ. They are caught up, captive to their own sin, and they are on the path to perdition, to an eternity in hell, unless somehow or other they are reached with the gospel and they open their heart to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And folks, that ought to burden. And we ought not look at them askance. We ought look at them with a longing desire to see them won to Christ. What an amazing thing it would be to see Bill Nye stand up and say, you know what, when Ken Ham said there is a book, I read that book and I listened to it and the Spirit convict me and I believed it. You know, God can do that kind of thing. We ought to look at folks and see the lostness of their soul for those who are without Christ. And realize that God wants to use us. When He brings somebody across our path, when our lives intersect with somebody, God wants to use us to reach them with the gospel. As we look around, we need to not see the lost as our enemies, but those who are in desperate need. And let me just say here and pause for a moment. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. You're not certain that your sins are forgiven. You have questions about the validity of what the Bible says. And you're not certain that you can really be sure your sins are forgiven. You know what? The Bible is clear. There is the gospel of what Jesus Christ did when He went to the cross. And as the sinless Son of God, He died on the cross, shed His blood, gave His life to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And we come to Him not on the basis of what we can do, but on the basis of what He has already done, what He accomplished once for all on the cross. And dear person, if you have any doubts, any questions about whether your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, we'd love to have someone just sit down with you and show you the gospel from the Bible. And we'll pray and ask the Spirit of God to illuminate to your soul and open your eyes to it and convict you about your sin, that you might turn to Him in saving faith. I remember some years back when I was attending a Christian university, the president of that university would frequently have us recite with him in chapel this saying, "The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today." Folks, that is a true statement. People all around us are going to die and find themselves in hell, and for some of them, that day might even be for them today. There are people all around us, and they're on a path to hell. We're surrounded by people who desperately need to be saved, and God wants to use us to reach them. Third point, we have God's promise that He will empower us. We have God's promise that He will empower us. Verse 17. Paul says, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not going to speak about anything except what Christ has done through me. I'm not going to talk about what I've done. I'm not interested in what I've done. I'm not interested in what I'm able to do. But what he says is, what I'm sharing to you is what Christ has done as I have allowed Him to work through me. And he says, that is what I glory in. He says in verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. Illyricum is kind of present-day Albania, the Balkan region there, across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. But from Jerusalem all the way up into there, that's as far as Paul had been led so far in his missionary endeavors. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I've sought to reach all of those people, everyone that I came in contact with the gospel of Christ. Paul says that was by His power. It's by the work of the Spirit. Not by the influence of Paul. Not by the courageousness of Paul, though I think he's a pretty courageous guy. You know, not by his articulate, sound theological mind, though he certainly had that. But Paul says, you know, I saw people around me. From Jerusalem to Illyricum. People who were desperately in need of salvation. And I just told them about Jesus. And the Spirit of God took that. And sometimes He confirmed it with amazing, mighty signs. Sometimes it was just the pure power of the spoken word. But ultimately, as they heard the gospel, God arrested their attention and they were saved. And Paul says, that's what I'm rejoicing in. I'm not rejoicing in me. That's what I'm rejoicing in. Folks, we ought to have a desire to see God work. He promises to do it. Jesus says in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And that's true. But folks, we don't have to be without Him. You know, in the Great Commission, Jesus challenges it. He says, you know, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. But in the Matthew version of it, he ends this way. He says, lo, I am with you always. Without Him we can do nothing, but we've got Him. He lives within us, as Galatians 2:20 says. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us, and He empowers us, and He enables us. That's what Jesus spoke about in Acts 1:8. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He lives in your soul. He lives within you, and He enables you, and He empowers you. And He will guide your thoughts, and He'll enable your words, and He'll do everything that is needed such that you might be useful to Him if you'll let Him. If you'll not harden your heart to that which He shows you through His Word about how we ought to live our lives. And I think sometimes, folks, that we fail to witness because we think that we'll fail if we witness. But it isn't about us. I was reading an account about a young person who got saved, and that young person, it was early in the week of revival meetings, and that young person was deaf. But he really got saved. And he was burdened about it. And he was excited about it. And he wanted to tell people, but he couldn't talk. And so in the services, the time of the invitation would come. And prompted and enabled by the Spirit of God, this young man would just go to people there that he was burdened for. And he would point his heart, and he'd point to heaven, and he'd point to them, and he'd point to heaven, and they'd come down the aisle, and they'd ask someone to show him the gospel and be saved. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's a methodology that God is saying that's the way to do it. But I'm saying that, you know, when we will let God use us, He will enable us. Our infirmities notwithstanding, our limitations notwithstanding, our fears notwithstanding, our inabilities notwithstanding, because it's God that works in us, both the will and the do of His good pleasure, and it's God that opens eyes, it's God that softens hearts, it's God that saves people, it's not us. And yet, though He could use the rocks to cry out, He chooses to use the instrumentality of those who have come to Him as believers to reach other people. And help them encounter the gospel. That's what he wants to do. I think I've told you the story about once being involved in soul winning training. And they were really big on asking to come in. That's not my comfort zone. I'm sure I've told you the story before. And so my partner and I went out, and it was kind of around dusk. And the setting could not have been worse. You know, this house, the step up to the house, you know, they were kind of missing a front step. Didn't meet code, okay? But it was about this high. And it was dark and it was dingy, and I knock on the door, and into the doorway steps a big guy. You know, I'm not a very big guy. He was a big guy. And he was standing about 18 inches above me. And I'm looking up, and I'm thinking, I'm supposed to ask this guy if I can come in and sit down and talk to him about the gospel. And I'm thinking, he's not going to do that. I can tell by the look in his eye. But I dutifully fumbled out, you know, well, could we come in? And, you know, we're from such and such a church, and, you know, we'd like to come in and talk to you about Jesus and about, you know, about salvation. And the guy steps back and says, come on in. You know, my jaw dropped. Probably hit that ledge, you know, down there where the door was. But, you know, God does amazing things. I've heard stories about somebody who was so befuddled about what to say, they just stood up and started reading a tract. And they got to the end, and the end of the tract said, you know, would you like to trust Jesus now as your Savior? And the person said, yes. Like, what do we do now? You know, I'm done reading. You know, but folks, it's not about us. We don't have to be afraid. We just need to go out and say, God, you want to use me, and you will enable me. You will empower me. And frankly, if my heart is to do what you have prompted me to do, then I can't mess it up because you're going to fix it. You're going to take that which I give to you in as a sincere offering of service, and you're going to use that. And I find that often when I think that I have been least effective, that God just surprises me and reminds me, it's not about me. It's what God can do if we'll let Him. We have God's promise that He'll empower us. Fourth, we must be intentional about sharing our faith. Verse 20, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should be built upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, the word that's translated strive there, and we find the English word strive a lot of times, but this translates a particular Greek word that appears only three times in the New Testament. And it has the idea of making something your aim or your ambition. So Paul says, it has been my aim, it's been my goal, it's been my ambition to preach the gospel to people who have never heard. Now, if we take this in precise context, we recognize that Paul had a particular burden, that of taking the gospel to places where there previously had been no witness. That doesn't mean that everybody has to do it that way, but that was Paul's particular burden. Just like it's some people's particular burden that they would take the gospel and go to the country of Belize, or whatever, you know, whatever country it might be. But that's not necessarily for everybody. But what is true is that we ought to have that same ambition. Paul's ambition ought to be our mission, right? To preach the gospel to people who need to hear it. It may be in a distant, unevangelized culture. It may be here in America. It may be among people who have heard the gospel many times before. I think what Paul was exhorting the Romans about was not that, hey, you should come with me to Illyricum or to Spain or whatever, but he's exhorting them to have the same kind of purposeful intent to reach the lost with the gospel. To reach those individuals who, as of yet, have not responded in faith. Some may never have heard. Some may have heard but just didn't really understand it, didn't register with them. Some may have heard and understood but had refused to humble themselves and accept Christ. But the bottom line is what they all need is to be saved. What they all need is the gospel. What they all need is to be encouraged and prayed for and exhorted and witnessed to that the Spirit of God might reach them in their need and open their hearts to the truth and save them. Paul made it his aim to share the good news. And he gives us the reason for what motivated him. He says, yea, so I have strived. I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, there's an amazing thing about what Paul says here to me. You know, the connection that he makes there between verses 20 and 21. Most of us are familiar with the fact, and we would find this in Acts 9, and Acts 22, and Acts 26, that Paul was called by the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And he was given a very particular calling for ministry. And yet, when Paul says here, this has been my ministerial burden, he doesn't say, which I received from Christ on the Damascus Road, though that would have been true. He perhaps could have said, which I received on the backside of the desert as I was being instructed and equipped. He doesn't say that, though that could have been true. But see, Paul says here, it's something that he received because he found it in the Word of God. He's quoting here in verse 21, Isaiah 52, 15. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. So Paul says, I have this ambition. I'm controlled by a passion to preach Christ where He has not been named, because this is what the Bible said to me as I read it and consider it. It says there's a need for the gospel to go places where they haven't heard, where they haven't seen. And I want to be a guy who's willing to go there as God will enable me and take it there. But he draws the basis on the Word of God. Because you know what, folks? I don't think I would be exaggerating to say none of us are going to meet Christ on the Damascus Road in the same way that Paul did. And none of us are going to be instructed on the backside of the desert in the same personal and profound way that Paul was. But what we do have, just as Paul has, is the Word of God to instruct us, to exemplify for us, to challenge us, to illustrate. And Paul says, you know what? You don't need some unique experience. What you need to do is look at the Scripture and see what it says and say, God, I want to see that text. I want to see that truth lived out in my life. And because of that, I'm going to be intentional. I'm going to be purposeful about giving the gospel. I think it's for our sakes that Paul speaks this way. We need to listen to Christ in the pages of Scripture. We need to observe His life and His priorities and see what He describes as His mission. And we need to let those things influence us to embrace that same kind of mission and to do so with the passion that our Savior had. Luke 19:10 says, For the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, certainly Jesus did many other things during His earthly ministry. In fact, the Apostle John would say at the end of his gospel that the world itself couldn't contain all the books that could be written to describe everything that Jesus said and did during His time here on earth. But seeking and saving was His primary mission. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 9:13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I'm come to challenge sinners that they need to repent. John 12, verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Mark 10:35. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and give His life a ransom for many. Luke 9:56, For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Matthew 18:11, For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Jesus had a mission, and that was to seek out the lost and to save them. Now, His ministry of saving on the cross is something that we cannot do. He has done that once for all, but we can certainly emulate His ministry and His mission of seeking those who need to come pursuing them, reaching out to them, challenging them, sometimes even confronting them with their need that they might come to Christ. Jesus was intentional about it. He had a purpose. He created time. He arranged situations. He sought to do this. It wasn't just haphazard. Now, sometimes things were coincidental in the just the ordinary developments of life, but always what was on His heart was the need of those lost people to come to Him in saving faith. He was intentional about it, and we need to be too. And we base that not on some personal experience, but upon the revealed Word of God. Paul was intentional about it too. He was burdened on the basis of the revealed Word of God that there are lost people out there who desperately need to be saved. God wanted to use him, and he said, you know, Lord, you're going to empower me. You're going to enable me. I'm going to go and do it. I'm going to make it, you know, make opportunities. I'm going to look for opportunities. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to be purposeful and intentional about it. We're far too comfortable, and we need to be challenged. We're surrounded by people who desperately need to be saved, and God wants to use us to reach them. We have God's promise that He will empower us, and we need to be intentional about sharing our faith. I don't remember if I mentioned that explicitly. That's number four. We must be intentional about sharing our faith. And the fifth and final point I would have is that we need a sense of urgency. Verse 22, For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, you might wonder and you say, Pastor, what in those verses leads you to suggest Paul's sense of urgency? Well, it's this. Paul's expressed desire there is that he says, I have wanted to, for years, to come and see you. That's been a burden of my heart. I have wanted to come and see you. I wanted to meet you face to face. I wanted to be there and enjoy fellowship with you believers there in Rome. And he says, I've been hindered. Now, was that a good desire? Sure it was. And ultimately, we think that Paul was successful in fulfilling that desire. But you know, what was more important to Paul than that desire was his burden to take the gospel to people God had directed him to take the gospel. And so he says, I've worked my way up now to Illyricum, and now I'm burdened to go to Spain, which is on the other side of you. So I think this is going to give me that opportunity to come and see you as I have been burdened to do for a long time. But Paul's overriding burden was to see people one to Christ through the proclamation of gospel truth. He was urgent about it. He was intent about it. Paul had priorities. We all have various desires. And many of them are good and noble and proper things. But among those desires, we need to have some priorities. If we look at the example of Christ, if we look at the example of Paul, we see that there ought to be a very significant priority to intentionally, deliberately, purposefully seek opportunities to give the gospel. To draw people under the sound of the preaching of God's Word. To encourage people about their need to know the Lord Jesus. One modern-day theologian made this statement. He said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And I thought about what he said. And you know, there's a cemetery over here on Cass Avenue. And as you drive by that cemetery, now there are some graves in that cemetery of people that I know knew the Lord as their Savior while they were in this life. And when the rapture comes, they're going to be with them in the air. But there's a lot of people in that cemetery, I would suspect, who died without Christ. And you know what, folks? For those people, the gospel is no longer good news. The opportunity is gone. It's past. It's too late. And I agree with this comment. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. Folks, that ought to stir in our souls a sense of urgency, such that our desire to share the good news would be important enough to set aside some of the other desires that we have. We need to seek the opportunities. We need to make the time. We need to ask God for the grace not to be paralyzed by fear, but to speak boldly and to stop making excuses. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you actively pursuing the lost with the gospel? We need to wrap up here this morning. I just want to challenge every one of us who's here who claims to know Christ as our Savior. I want us to answer the following questions honestly. You know, in your soul before the Lord, are you doing everything in your power to reach the lost in your Jerusalem? Are you doing everything in your power to help those who are carrying the gospel to the ends of it, to be an encouragement to our missionaries and to fellow believers who are reaching out? You know, and obviously we could all do more. But the question is this a priority for us? Are we doing that which God has equipped us and enabled us and exhorts us to do? There's a story told of a village that lay at the mouth of a turbulent river. And one day a cry rang out along the shore. A boy fell in the river. There was kind of a precipice there. And quickly a crowd gathered. And all the people's anxious eyes looked out over the rushing water to the figure of this little boy that was just flailing around and kind of drifting down with the heavy current. And each of the mothers there, I suppose, was asking in her heart, is that my boy? They couldn't tell. It was dusk. Well, a rope was brought. And the strongest swimmer in the village volunteered to rescue the drowning lad. So he tied one end of the rope around his waist. He threw the other end to the crowd and he plunged in. And everybody was watching to see what would happen. And they watched as this man swam with power and authority. And he swam and he caught up with that little boy and he grabbed him. And he turned back up onto the shore and he said, okay, pull in the rope. And what they found was no one had grabbed the rope. And so this village watched as this man and this little boy were carried downstream into the awaiting waterfall or whatever it was. Okay, now, folks, I understand that's a story. But there is a metaphoric message there for us. You know, I think most of us would say, we see the needs out there. We see the boy drowning in the river. We recognize that he is in peril and we're burdened for him. And I think all of us would agree, we're excited when someone goes out there with the courage and says, I'm going to go rescue him. I'm going to go get him. And we're excited about that. And yet we kind of rationalize that that's enough. I see the need. I see others doing it, and I'm excited about that, and I'm positively disposed, and I'm hopeful that this boy is going to be rescued. I'm hopeful that these unbelieving people are going to be saved, and yet, in reality, we're doing nothing. You know, the rope is just snaking around between our feet, being dragged off into the water, and nothing is happening. Folks, it's not enough to be a spectator on the shore. It's not enough to see the need and say, I hope somebody does something about it. It's not even enough to applaud those who go, that we ought to applaud missionaries who go. We ought to applaud soul winners in our midst who are faithfully and fervently trying to reach people in the gospel. We want to encourage in that way, but that's not enough. It is the calling for every one of us who names the name of Christ to purposefully, intentionally, with God enabling us, seek to win people to the Lord Jesus. Folks, that's my burden in my own life. It's my burden for us as a church. We're far too comfortable. We need to be challenged. We're surrounded right here in our community with people who desperately need to be saved. And God wants to use us to reach them, and He promises to empower us. We need to be intentional, purposed about sharing our faith, and we need to do so with a sense of urgency. As we conclude this morning, let me just personalize this message even more for us as a church. You know, once again here, I'm going to speak more boldly unto you in some sort, as Paul says. You know, I want to create some opportunities that will help us to be doing what we ought to be doing. You know, one of these, and we've done this in recent years, is, you know, some people are more willing to come out on Easter Sunday than other Sundays. So we're going to do some Easter canvassing. We're going to do that on Sunday, April 6th. That's 2 weeks before Easter. And, you know, I would encourage us all to be a part of that. You know, getting things out on people's doors. But I'm even more interested in doing something special on April 13th. That's the Sunday before Easter. Sometimes people refer to it as Palm Sunday. And I haven't sorted out fully what the Lord would have us how to frame this, but I'm thinking something along the lines of a fresh start Sunday, if you will. You know, we at the beginning of our services, we say, you know, one of those early hymns, Brother Jeff says, you know, if you're visiting with us here, would you remain seated? And, you know, if you've been here before, let's go ahead and stand and sing. You know, what would you think if you looked around and there were 50, 75, 100 people sitting? I did a little test last night. You can sit 9 people in one of these pews really comfortably. I mean, you're not even shoulder to shoulder, okay? You can put 9 people in these pews. And there's, let's see, 44 pews here. So that's approximately 400 people right here, okay? We could very comfortably put 400 people here. If we wanted to pack it out, we could put a lot more than that, but we could put 400 people here. Would it not stir your soul if we actually had people having to find a place to sit? The ushers actually had to be engaged in finding, you know, encouraging people to move over to make room. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Do you think, folks, that God could do that? So here's what I'm going to challenge us with. For that Sunday, you start praying now. You start thinking now. If we would just have every person here and or every family here have another person or another family come with them on that Sunday, we would have that problem. And it would be an exciting. Folks, I think we tend to dismiss that could never happen. You know what? For you to have one family come with your family, is that not a reasonable thing? You know, April 13th, so that's 2 months. You've got 2 months from now to work at it. And you know, I use the expression fresh start because, you know, it's springtime. And I didn't choose Easter, though we still want to get people here on Easter because people a lot of times have family involvement issues on Easter. So let's go the Sunday before. And you know, we can present it to people, hey, it's a fresh start for them. Maybe they haven't come to church in a while. Hey, get a fresh start. It's a fresh start for us as a church. Let's just have a renewed passion and a vision to see folks one to Christ. And let's see what God would do. And there's some other things, but I've gone too long this morning, and you know, I'll share those with you down the road. But things to just create opportunities where we would say, okay, I now have no excuse. This is something that I should do. It's something that God would have me to do. It's something that God promises to enable me to do, and I am willing to let God use me. And I hope, folks, that that's your desire to say, Lord, help me to be a part of this. Now, it's okay if you're burdened for 10 or 12 families and you want to have all of them come with you. I'm for you, okay? But, you know, if we would just simply say if each of us would reach out and have somebody come, especially somebody who's never heard the gospel, but maybe it's a Christian who just isn't a part of a church or whatever, but have somebody come and be a part of that. We can fellowship together. We can encourage one another. And we can say, see, this is what God can do, and He could do it every Sunday. He could do it every day of our lives if we let Him. And the only drawback to throwing something out there that's 2 months down the road is I don't want us to think that so I don't need to do anything until 2 months minus a week, right? But, you know, no, let's have that be our mindset, our compelling mindset. Folks, are you actively pursuing the lost with the gospel? Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed.